And good morning. Open your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to read from the 39th chapter this morning, verses 1 through 10. As we prepare here from the Word of God, Jeremiah 39, beginning with verse number 1, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, that's the last king of Israel, the last king of Judah, a son of Josiah, one of the best kings. But now in his ninth year, in the tenth month, and it's interesting to me that the accuracy here of the timing that is listed here in the scriptures, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. Now they have, this is at the end. They've already been, have claimed Israel. They've taken two captivities. There have been two groups that have been taken into captivity before this time. But now because Zedekiah has refused he's really a vassal king, and because he's refused to recognize Nebuchadnezzar and his right over them, now the siege has come. In the 11th year, ninth year to the 11th year, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, and on the ninth day of the month, a breach was made in the city. And all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate. That's the place of authority and rule. Nergal, Sarezer of Samgar, Nebusarasikam, the Rabsaris, Nergal, Sarezer, the Rabmag, with all the rest of the officers of the king of Babylon. Impressive bunch. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled, going out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and they went toward the Arabah. They fled east. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. That's down right at the river. And when they had taken them, they brought them up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who installed Zedekiah as king over Israel. Now he passes judgment on him for his rebellion. And the king of Babylon slaughtered the kings of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes. And the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. And he put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Just think about that. The last thing that Zedekiah saw was his own sons executed. That's going to be one vision that will haunt him for the rest of his life. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people, that is, the whole city, and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, those who had deserted to him, and the people who remained. There were two groups. There were one group that took God's advice as it was presented by Jeremiah and left the city and surrendered to the army. And then there were those who refused to surrender and stayed in the city until it was breached. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. These were those who left to occupy the land during the time of the captivity which lasted for 70 years. All right, so let's get into this then, by way of introduction here. Some 100 and so years before this takes place, we have Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah the prophet in the 6th chapter really gives to us here the whole situation. Let me just read this to you. The Lord said to Jeremiah, and he called his name, and he said, "Here am I." This is when he saw a vision of the Lord in the temple. And then the Lord said to him, "You go and say to this people," this is Isaiah chapter 6, beginning with verse number 9, "Go say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull," or literally fat, but the idea here is to be dull. "Their eyes, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, Lord?" I mean, he's kind of shaken by this. "How long, Lord?" And he said, "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is desolate and waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." There it is. This is exactly what we're seeing right here. This happened twice. It happened in Jeremiah's day, and it happened in Christ's day. So Jeremiah here is one of the last of a long line of prophets who for 40 years, Jeremiah has 40 years faithfully proclaimed the word of the Lord to these people. And they hearing keep on hearing, they seeing keep on hearing, but their heart is dull, their ears are plugged, and they don't listen. They hear, but they don't listen. They had ears, but they couldn't hear. Ears to hear, but didn't hear. See? And he was faithfully proclaiming the word of the Lord, denouncing the sins of the people, calling them to repentance, and warning them of the wrath to come. But they did not amend their ways. Over and over and over again, God said, "Amend your ways. Repent, repent, amend your ways. And turn back to me, and then I'll turn back to you." But the nation persisted in their rebellion, ignoring the divine mercy, refusing the divine pleading, disparaged the impending wrath. God said, "You're going, the Babylonians are going to destroy this city, and you're going into captivity to Babylon." "No! No, that's not going to happen. No, we don't accept that." But now the day of reckoning has arrived. What we see then in Jeremiah's day, and in any inevitable day of wrath, the method of opposition which follows in these three lines. This characterizes the people of his day. And this is the thing that characterizes the people even of our day. The first is to deny that the word of the Lord concerning the impending vengeance. To deny it. God is not going to judge us. God's a loving God. He's a God of great grace and mercy. He loves everybody. He's not going to judge us. That's the first thing. Then they persecute the messenger who tells them he will. Don't listen to that guy. He's a fanatic. He's a radical. He doesn't know what he's talking about. That's Jeremiah. They persecuted Jeremiah and all the prophets, Isaiah and all the prophets. And then the third thing is that they seek us to smooth things over by attempted compromise without repentance. If we just come to church, if we just acknowledge God in some way, if we just pray a little, we're going to pray over our meals. That surely will, God will look at that and he'll say, oh, you're doing great. I think you know, this looks good. If we just, you know, look like a Christian or act like a little bit like a Christian, but we don't really want to repent of our iniquity. And that's what these people tried to do. That's exactly what they tried to do. So the day of wrath then came, notwithstanding. The Chaldeans captured Jerusalem, as we read. The idolaters burned the holy and glorious sanctuary, polluted it, and defiled it. The people of God, formerly freed from the chains of Egypt and brought by Joshua into the promised land to settle it and to claim it for the Lord, are now carried away in chains to another foreign land with the people of a foreign tongue. So the text before us here requires then for us to face the certainty of divine vengeance, the coming wrath. Is God's wrath coming? Yes. Yes, it is. It's coming. We need to be prepared for it. Scripture reveals that the great mercy of the Lord is toward a sinful people. This is one of the most profound verses or passages in the Scripture to me is that found in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, after Moses had interceded for the people of Israel. And then God quickly accepted his intercession. It kind of floored Moses, and he asked him, "Show me your glory." And God said, "All right, I will." And he does. In this Exodus 34, 6 and 7, he came down and proclaimed the Lord, the name of the Lord, the Lord. And he starts out gracious and merciful. Gracious and merciful. He is a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love for many generations. He is ever forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. But then he ends it by saying, he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity upon fathers and upon their children to the third and fourth generations of them that hate him. This presents a conundrum. How is it God is merciful, gracious, long-suffering toward a people, and yet at the same time requires justice on them? There's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. God gave his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins so that the justice of God might be accomplished on Christ and mercy on us. We sang that song, "His Robes for Mine." There it is. His robes for mine. He got what I deserved, and I got what he bought for me and deserved. His robes for mine. Here, this is the story. What we're looking at here is the story of how this plays out. But when there is no repentance, and repentance is the key, because God commands all men everywhere to repent. And when there is no repentance, then the wrath of God will surely come. It's because those who do not repent or refuse to repent are, then they prove that they do not belong to Jesus Christ. and the wrath of God settles upon them. Like Jesus very clearly said, fear not them which are able to kill the body, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell, in Gehenna, in the fire that never shall be quenched. Grace gives us the understanding and the spirit to repent. And in this case, however, God's mercy ends in this case when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, according to Revelation 19, verse 15, treads the winepress to the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That day is coming. That day is coming. So in this case, the Lord patiently gave his people every opportunity to return to him. Jeremiah preached to them faithfully for 40 long years. But the scripture tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 16, they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Until there was no remedy. It's been said, the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding fine. Yes, that is true. God's patience has a limit, and the hour of reckoning is certain. We live in a generation of wokeness. We're living in a woke generation, and it is completely ridiculous what you see coming down the pike here, and how they wallow in their egregious sins and excuse them. They want nothing to do with God or nothing to do with the Word of God, because the Word of God and the gospel of Christ expose the ridiculousness of their lifestyles and their sinful ways. But we read in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Paul warns again and again in his epistles, when people follow these kinds of sins, expect it. The wrath of God is coming. This brings us to ask, are we at the end of God's patience? God has been very gracious to this nation. Very gracious to this nation. Are we at the point where there is no remedy? Well, let's look at this about the fall of Jerusalem, and we'll gain some little understanding about our own situation right here. As I pointed out, for 40 years, Jeremiah had faithfully preached this message of judgment to the nation. He had warned them, God has made it clear, unless you repent, unless you return to him, unless you start living out your covenant obligations, unless you really humble yourselves before God and seek his face, you're going to go into captivity. You're going to go into captivity into Babylon. The Babylonians are going to destroy the city. And we read back there, and I believe the 29th, 30th chapter, right along in there, that God told Jeremiah to write in a book all the words that God had commanded him. And then this book would be preserved for the people to take with them into Babylon, that would give them information. And we saw here how out of Daniel, that Daniel, reading the book of Jeremiah, perceived that the captivity would last for 70 years. So you can see how it worked. So this message, and I believe that's the book of Jeremiah, this book that he was required to write, which he dictated to Baruch, and Baruch took down. It was to be preserved for future generations. This is the book, then, that we preached in the last message, that Jehoiakim destroyed. He's the son of Josiah. He's the king, and reigned there for 11 years in Jerusalem. And when this book was read to him, he took it with his penknife and cut off the parts that were read and cast them into the fire and burned that book. And the reason he burned it was because he rejected it. He said, I'm not going to listen to this. I refuse to hear it. I refuse to believe it. And he cast it into the fire. And because of that, God's response was to end the Davidic line. Here again is another one of those interesting things. He had promised David that he would never lack a son to sit on the throne. So how, here he is then in Jeremiah 36, verses 30 and 31, putting this curse upon Jehoiakim. Actually, the curse was put on his son, Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, or Coniah, as he's also referred to, the curse of Jeconiah, that he would never have a son, never again would have a son to sit upon the throne. And we mentioned here about how this Jesus Christ overcame that because of his virgin birth. And Jesus Christ is the king that God promised to David in the Davidic line that would be that son to sit forever on his throne. God's word is amazing. One of the great things that I take from the Word of God is that Israel's stubbornness and their refusal never stopped God from accomplishing exactly what he promised. He promises to Abraham a nation. And that promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is building a nation. He's building a people of God, a nation. We call it the church. So that promise is not fulfilled in a literal Israel, in the Middle East. It's fulfilled in a spiritual people who are subject to Jesus Christ. And the temple is destroyed. It's destroyed twice. How is that possible then that God is going to fulfill his words then that this would be his house forever? Because Jesus Christ is that temple. He said to the Jews, tear this building down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. They said, well, 46 years was this in the building and it's still under construction. What? How do you say you're going to do it in 3 days? But he was referring to his own body. He was raised from the dead in 3 days. And he is the temple of the true temple of the living God. And when we come together as a church, we are the temple of the living God because we're the body of Christ, and Christ is the head and the true temple of God. This is over and over again we see these great truths. The Davidic promises end in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So now Zedekiah then attempted to remove, who is the king, actually, Coniah, or Jehoiakim, the next king, lasted only 3 months, and the Babylonians took him to Babylon and set up in their place this vassal king called Zedekiah. Zedekiah was also a son of Josiah. And he attempted then to move the Lord to preserve them by compromise without repentance or obedience. This is what we see in this whole section. He sent, in chapter 37, he sends Jehukal, an official of the king, and Zephaniah, the priest, to Jeremiah to intercede for them with Yahweh. Would you pray for us? How many times have I had people, would you pray for us? They don't really want me to pray for them. They want me to pray that God would change his mind about them. They don't want to do anything. They don't want to repent. They don't want to listen to him. They don't want to do what God has clearly revealed in his word that they should do, but pray for us. Well, what do you want me to pray for? That God will change his mind. and let us do what we want to do. God didn't operate that way. So it was hoped then that compromise could be reached. And the Lord responded there in chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. Do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us. For they will not go away. For even if you should defeat the whole army of the Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there remained of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. God said, it's going to be done. And I like that illustration. Wounded men in their tents are more dangerous to you than a living army. And so as that day approached, then the hatred and desperation increased. I think that's what we see in America today. We see desperation. People are earnestly trying to retain their positions. And God is going to wipe it clean. He will not stand for the iniquity. He's going to wipe it clean. So there, but we see them getting increasingly anxious, and so what? How do they take it out? They take it out on the only one that they can reach, that they can really touch, and that's Jeremiah. And so during the withdrawal, remember there was we read about how the Zedekiah in that compromise. Here's how he compromised. He compromised in he said, "Okay, guys, look, you know, it tells us in Moses that our household servants should be released every 7 years." We've not done that. So let's do this little thing here, and God will look and say, well, Dad, I like that. You guys are doing well. So they did it. They released their household slaves. And what happened? The Babylonians withdrew. And Zedekiah said, there's nothing to it anyway. He didn't see it as, wait, maybe this is working. God is, because we've been obedient and done this thing, God is listening to us and he's withdrawing the Babylonians. You know, maybe we need to repent more and do more to honor God. But no, they changed their minds and they said, get those slaves back again. This isn't working. We don't have to worry about the Babylonians anyway. They're withdrawing, see? We knew they would. We knew they would. See how people think? This is how they think, how we think today too. So, and what was the withdrawal? And let me just explain quickly what that withdrawal was. The withdrawal was Zedekiah had secretly arranged with the Egyptians to help him. And so the king of Babylon learned that the Egyptian army had rallied and left Egypt to come and help Judah. So they said, we're going to take care of this problem first. And they went down and whipped the socks off of them and sent them scurrying back to Egypt. Then they came back to Jerusalem. And during this time, we read here in Jeremiah 37 that Jeremiah left Jerusalem to take care of some family business there in Anathoth, which was just to the north in the land of Benjamin. But he was stopped at the gate. And they said, you're deserting to the Chaldeans. Now remember, people had been doing this all along. They've been listening to Jeremiah's preaching, and some of the folks said, we think that we just ought to do what God told us to do and surrender to the Chaldeans, because if we do, it'll be a whole lot better for us than if we hold out. So they were doing that. So now Jeremiah is going out through the gate, And they said, "Where are you going?" And he said, "I'm going to go home here to take care of some family business since the Babylonians have left for a little while." They said, "No, you're not. You're going to go desert to them." He said, "No, I'm not. It's a lie." But you see, you got to cook up something against somebody if you're going to have something against them. And that's what they did. They cooked it up and they said, he's deserting the Chaldeans. And they brought him before the officials, who enraged, beat him, and imprisoned him. Because they misinterpreted it. And I think they deliberately misinterpreted him, because they wanted to get the king, or get Jeremiah and persecute him. He's thrown into a very bad situation, and he would have died there. But God was watching out for him. God was taking care of him. And so several days after he was in the dungeon, the king sent for him again secretly. Here, this is interesting. You see how what's happening here? The king's whole government system is beginning to fall apart. And nobody can trust each other. And the king now secretly sends for Jeremiah to inquire of him whether he has had any word from the Lord. See, because even people who hate God want to know if there's any hope. Jeremiah then informed the king, "You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." Verse 17 there, that 37th chapter. God's not changed his mind. Three times Zedekiah calls for Jeremiah. In chapter 38, the king sought a word from the Lord, hoping that somehow God will change his mind. He won't repent. He won't humble himself before God and do the right thing, but he thinks that somehow, if he wishes hard enough, God will change his mind and that dreadful day will not come. But sadly, it did. It came. The day arrived in the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign. And that, as I said, you know, that it's interesting to read the specific details here. From the 10th month of the 9th year to the 9th day of the 4th month of Zedekiah's 11th year, the siege went on. Do you know how there was starvation? There was hardships you can't imagine during that time. And finally, they were able to breach the wall. And the king and his sons and officials and soldiers tried to get away by way of the king's garden and fled to the east. But the army of the Chaldeans overtook them in the plains of Jericho, as we read. And the king's sons and officials were executed before his face, and then the king's eyes were put out. And he was led away in chains to Babylon. The word of the Lord by Jeremiah to Zedekiah was that he would be carried away in chains to Babylon. God gave it to him as a mercy and told him, "You're not going to die in the siege. You will not die at the hands of the Babylonians in the land of Judah. You will be taken captive to Babylon, and there you will die in peace. And when you die, you will be honored and buried with dignity." That's a mercy. But this hard-hearted, rebellious king tried everything in his power for that not to happen. I want to tell you something. When God says something, he means it, and it will come to pass exactly as he said it would. The city and the temple were destroyed as the Babylonians executed the wrath of God on the unrepentant nation. And it happened again when Jesus Christ wept over the city and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Behold your city, behold your house is left unto you desolate. The word of the Lord was fulfilled. So what can we learn from this? A denial of the truth of God's vengeance against sin will not prevent its inevitability. How many people have I heard over my years of ministry say, God isn't going to punish people for their sins? I've heard that so many times. I said, you've not read your Bible, have you? You haven't read your Bible. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Every single one of us in this room are going to stand before Jesus Christ one day because all judgment has been committed to the Son. Read about it in Matthew chapter 25. It's right there. We're all going to stand before Jesus Christ to give an account for the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Those who have eternal life will go into everlasting blessing. Those who do not have eternal life into everlasting contempt. It's coming. Period. Why then are so many people inclined to oppose the conception of divine wrath? They just simply cannot conceive of a loving God punishing anyone in eternal fire, nor can they understand the extent of their own wickedness and rebellious, sinful attitudes toward God. I am a creature. He is God. And He's made it very clear to me what He expects of me. And I failed. I failed miserably. But God's merciful. And He said, I'm going to take your sinfulness and I'm going to put it on my Son. And then I'm going to save you and give you His robes of righteousness. Wow. But it's going to cost me something too. It's going to cost me my life. It's going to cost me my life. To lose my life. But I like that regard with respect to the alternative. I don't want to spend eternity in hell. Who would? But that's not the issue. The issue is, what is my relationship to God? What does God say about it? I'm not in a position to argue with God. When I was in school, I didn't argue with my teachers. And if I did argue with my teachers, when I got home, I had to argue with my dad, and there's no arguing with my dad either. And he had a nice razor strop that he kept right by the door there. And when he heard that I didn't do right in school there, I got a second dose at home. That was back in the day when teachers could spank and so could parents. And I want to tell you something, that produced a better generation than the mess we got today that riot and burn buildings and so forth. But some suppose that the Old Testament God was an angry God, whereas the New Testament God is a loving and a gentle God. The fact of the matter is, the anger of Jesus is far more terrible than that of the Old Testament God. You haven't read your Bible. Oh, the loving Jesus. Listen to Him. You brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Matthew 23, verse 33. That's the loving Jesus speaking there. You brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? And Matthew 11, verse 24, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Go back and read in Genesis what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus said, They got it off easy compared to what you're going to get to the Jews of his day. And then, as I already pointed out there from Matthew chapter 23, verse 38, Jesus spoke these words of judgment upon them. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And in 70 AD, it was burned to the ground. and not one stone was left standing on another. See, there's two things about denial that must be remembered. Number one, denial usually indicates that spiritual degeneration has already set in. Why don't I want to acknowledge God's judgment? Because I know that if he does, I'm subject to it. I want desperately, if I'm an unbelieving person, I want desperately to believe that there's a God who is going to say to me at the last, "That's okay. I know you were a wretched sinner. I know you did a lot of vile things. I know you did not want nothing to do with me during your lifetime. But that's okay. You're a good person. Come on into heaven anyway." If God allowed that, boy, I don't want to go to heaven because I've lived too long on this earth among the same kind of people. Secondly, denial never prevents the inevitable. I can deny it all day long. That's not going to stop it. Oh, it's not going to come. It's not going to come. No, it's here. Yeah. Then secondly here, the purpose of God is never altered by attempts at compromise. And I really feel like this is one of the great problems of people today. They want to compromise with God. I don't want to sell out to Jesus. I want to kind of do something that so that both he and I can feel like we're on the same ground on this thing, and I can go about and keep on doing what I'm doing and live the life that I want to live, but and then God's happy with me. Or somewhat happy with me. No, there's no compromising with God. Seeking to avoid judgment by substituting good deeds and partial obedience, religious exercises, or even one's good intentions will not deter the judgment of God. There is only one thing that God requires: repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man which he has ordained. Excuse me, I need to put it up here. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all in raising him from the dead. What does he require? Repentance. Repentance. The consequences of sin are never removed by ignoring them. I'll just forget about it. It's all going to go away. No, it won't. There's four methods that are used by sinners to deceive themselves about judgment. Number one, they presume they do not deserve God's wrath, but do deserve his love and mercy. I'm a good person. God loves me and he cares for me. You're not reading the Bible. Number two, they mistake patience and long-suffering of God as evidence that there is no danger of wrath. You live all your life and God doesn't do anything. So you say, you're not going to do anything. He's not done anything in all these years. He's not going to do anything now. That's how they did in Jeremiah's day. 40 long years he preached it. And they said, it's not going to happen. Till it did. Number three, they adopt false teachers and false teaching to allay their concerns about God's wrath. That's what Paul warned there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The day is coming when they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears and turn away their ears from the truth and the fables. Because that's comfortable for them. I'd rather be comfortable. I want to go to a church where they pat me on the head and tell me, Jesus loves you. That's okay. I know you're a bad sinner and you can go do your sins during the week, but you just come and I'll pat you on the head next Sunday morning and tell you how much Jesus loves you and cares for you. And that's okay. Everything will be okay. Oh, no. I'd be a false teacher. Number four, they drown their fears and anxiety over judgment with distractions. Do you know why people do what they do? They don't want to face reality. So they play computer games. I know young people that just get so wrapped up in computer games, and they're playing them all day long and all day long. Why do they do this? Because they know deep in their hearts that things are not right, and they don't want to face it, and they don't want to deal with it. So they just do something else, get distracted over something else. Could be a hobby, fishing, hunting, anything. It could be, I'm not saying they're necessarily wronging themselves, because even Jesus got away for a rest. But binge-watching TV movies and so forth. Spend hours and hours in front of the television with all of that, just so that you don't have to think. And worse, drugs and alcohol. Why is our nation so badly ravaged by drugs and alcohol? Because men know down deep in their conscience that they have to face an eternal God, and they're not ready. We read there in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 28, and they have erred. This is in preparation. This is what happened during Jeremiah's day. They also have erred through wine and through strong drink, are out of the way. The priests and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. That is, they don't have to deal with it because of strong drink. So then they err in vision. They stumble in judgment. He continues in verse number 15. They said, "We have made a covenant with death and with Sheol. We have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter." Now that's what people are doing in these days. And then we read in verse 22 of that chapter, "Nevertheless, a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts was decreed against the whole land." Drink all the wine you want to. It's not going to stop the day of reckoning. Number four, the only escape from divine vengeance is returning to God in true repentance. Now here, this is what most people don't. You know, the evangelical gospel is Jesus loves you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. If you'll just give your heart to Jesus, everything will be fine. Nothing is said about repentance. It's ignored. There is a, and this is primary. This is, repentance is primary. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13, verse 5. Some folks came to him and said, "Hey, did you hear about those Galileans that were worshiping in the temple? And they were slaughtered by Herod's army. Their blood mingled with the blood of their sacrifices." And Jesus turned to them and said, "Do you think that these men were greater sinners than other sinners because this happened to them? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Well, what about that tower down in Siloam that fell and killed those people? Do you think that they were greater sinners than other sinners because they met that fate? No, I tell you that except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. I like the Geneva Bible. I'm reading through the Geneva Bible again. I love it. And in Luke chapter 13, verse 5, the Geneva Bible reads this way, "Except ye amend your lives, you shall all likewise perish." It translates repentance, amend your lives. That's what it is. What is repentance? It's amending your lives. Now, here's the problem. The problem is we think we can do it. We can. You can't. I can't. And if God compromised on this issue of repentance, he would have to apologize to his son Jesus for giving him. The greatest expense that God ever gave was his son to suffer and bleed and die for the sins of his people. And God accepted that, and he was raised from the dead on the third day and has ascended to the right hand of the majesty and sits at the right hand of the Father even now to intercede for us. But if God did not accept, if God let us off without repentance, he'd have to apologize to his son. However, he does deliver righteous people who have repented and received his forgiveness. See, this is what we need to understand. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, Abraham praying, interceding then for Lot. And Peter tells us Lot was a just man. Could God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if Lot was in it? Abraham argues, be it far from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And he knew, Abraham knew, that God was the judge of all the earth and that he would do whatever he did justly. Now, how do we amend our lives? Let me just close quickly with this. How do we amend our lives? And here it is. We must agree with God about our condition. That's what confession is. Do you know what confession is? Confession means to agree with God about your sin. Oh, I'm sorry, Lord, that I did that. No, that's not confession. Being sorry is not enough. Oh, I messed myself up real good. Now my wife's mad at me. My kids are mad at me. Everybody's mad at me. Oh, I'm sorry. That's not going to get it. Change your ways. Confess your sins. I was wrong. I sinned. So what we do is we need to then hear him. What does God say? What's God say about my condition? I agree with him. When I hear what he says about it, and he tells us to seek a change in our lifestyle to conform to his righteousness. When we begin to do that, and if the Lord is, and here's the whole thing. The Lord has to work in us to do this. But when we begin to do that, we will find out just how sinful we really are and how weak and powerless we are to amend our ways. I can't do it. That's what Paul said. I find in me, that is in my flesh, another war, a principle warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin and death. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But then the light breaks through. I thank God through Jesus Christ that there is a law that transcends the law. And that's the principle of grace that works in us by the Holy Spirit. So in saving us, the Spirit breaks into us, and he begins to move us to seek God's mercy. And we seek him with all our hearts because he promises that those who seek him will find him. Last point here. As the Spirit then continues to work in us, he points us to the narrow gate and the constricted way, and we enter it, praising and rejoicing in his glorious grace. It's not a little transaction. See, this is, I think, the biggest error that many people make concerning salvation. It's not a little transaction that I make with God. Well, God, I'll give you my heart if you'll give me Jesus' blood. Got a lot of people with their certificate. I accepted Jesus right here. It's got the preacher's name on it. Yeah, but did Did you do business with God? Did you repent? Did the Spirit of God work in you? Did He bring you to Himself? Did you come to the end of you? Did you recognize how awful your condition is before a holy and righteous God? Did He bring you to confess? And then did you repent and regeneration take over and transformation and you became a new creature in Christ Jesus? That's the difference. Father, I pray, Lord, help us to see the real truth, the reality, what the real gospel is all about. That, Lord, you are a gracious God. You're kind, merciful, tender-hearted, long-suffering. If it weren't for that, I would have been dead a long time ago. But you worked in my heart, and you brought me to see the truth and the reality of my sin and the glory of Jesus Christ. And I have repented of my sins and of my own self-will and my own life. And Lord, by your Spirit, I've given it all up to you. I'm thankful for that. And I pray that for everyone who hears this message. Lord, that Jesus Christ will be to us everything. That we'll rejoice and praise Him for all that He is to us. And we thank you in His name. Amen.